slide thing for the people online, so sorry about that. That's my fault. last week, we did sort of a marathon introduction to the book of Numbers. We left off in a significant spot. If you want to turn with me to chapter 6, actually, the very end of chapter 6. Just want to look at the ending. I know by the end of it, half of you were comatose, so I just want to read that again. My mic sounds a little hot. chapter 6, verse 24 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we ask tonight as we go through this book that you would give us greater understanding of who you are as God, who you are as King. And Lord, in that we'd understand who we are, those who bear your image. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of reasons why I wanted to review that benediction or that blessing is, first, I just think it's an awesome benediction. I think it's a great closing blessing for any gathering. I think it was a good place to end last week. But if you were here last week, you remember that the book of Numbers describes the wilderness wanderings of Israel as they left captivity in Egypt and made their way toward the promised land. There was this mass migration of people, and this trip should have only taken a couple of weeks, and it dragged on for 40 years. And those that were here heard me say, it never had to happen. It never should have happened. The delay and the dragging out was the result of disobedience. It was the result of complaining and murmuring against God. You guys remember that? Of those that were of fighting age, those that were counted age 20 and above, only two, Caleb and Joshua, made it to the promised land, and the rest perished in the desert. And again, it never had to be that way. Even so, this blessing that we just read was given to Moses from God with instructions to pass it on to Aaron, the priest, and his sons for it to be used to bless the children of Israel. I read it again as a reminder of that, regardless of how circumstances may appear. It's the heart of God to bless his people. He loves to bless his kids, and he loves leaders to have a heart to love and bless the people. You guys remember in those six chapters that we went through that God gave them a plan of order, a structure in the way that he wanted worship to be conducted, a structure in the way that he wanted the camp to be set up. Things were organized. He placed 12 leaders over the tribes and then called for a census, called for them to be counted. That's how they were able to set up the camp. If you remember, the tabernacle was right in the center of that. God wanted to be the center of their lives, the center of their community. The 12 tribes then were placed in order around that tabernacle. So let's look at chapter 7 together, starting in verse 2. It says, "Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle." So for every single one of those leaders, for each of the tribes, there was an ox. And then for every 2 leaders, there was one cart. They would split a cart. And these things that they had, these things that they brought, their offerings that they gathered together and brought to the tabernacle were then distributed to the tribe of Levi to help them do their work of the ministry. Remember, some of the jobs of the ministry were just to gather up the materials from the tabernacle. Some guy's job, his ministry from age 30 to 50, might be just moving this board from here to there every time they moved. So to aid them, to help them in moving the furnishings of the tabernacle from place to place as God directed the people to move, pillar of fire by night, cloud by day, they were given these things, these provisions. So in verse 7, it says, two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things. Remember that they had specific instructions for transporting the ark, and there were rings placed in the side, and they would have to slide these poles in and then carry those things on their shoulder. They weren't just to be thrown on a cart and transported from place to place. So that was their ministry, was transporting the holy things. Then each of the leaders gave an offering for the dedication of the altar. Verse 10 says, now the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering one leader each day for the dedication of the altar. If you look at verse 13, we see what their offering was. It says, his offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, and one male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering. Verse 16 says, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs in their first year. Now, take a look down at the rest of that chapter. If you look down there, you'll see that each tribe gave an identical offering. One tribe gave the same as the rest. Each tribe gives this identical offering, and all of them are recorded here for us in the same exact way. And even though I'm not going to read them all to you tonight, I do want you to notice that God felt it was worthy to record every single one of those offerings in the scriptures. And we might see it as wasted space as we read through. And I'm actually kind of surprised the editors over the years haven't just put ditto, you know, the same, see above, or whatever. But I actually think it's kind of cool how we give to God, how we serve God, how we honor what he's told us matters greatly to him. Even when we don't give more than somebody else, like these guys gave the exact same thing and it was repetitious, or when times are lean and we don't have enough to give as much as everyone else, God records that. God takes notice of it. Remember the widow in the New Testament that gave two mites, and we've all read about that. Just a reminder that God sees all that we do for him, even when it's not acknowledged by men. You know, even when others don't notice, even when others don't see it, even when it doesn't seem as much as somebody else, God takes notice of all of those things. And if you look, he records every single one of those offerings for each of the tribes. So he pays attention and he knows. And I know oftentimes when you're serving, it can feel like, why? You know, or who's, not necessarily who sees this, but what value is it? And your Lord sees it. So hopefully that's an encouragement to you. Hopefully it's an encouragement to you that we're skipping down to verse 89. Verse 89 says, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him. It is so important that our leaders that hear from God, that meet with God, that spend time with God. If you're listening online and you have not found that yet, keep looking. Find a church that you can go to and worship in person with a community that's led by people that the most obvious thing about them is that they spend time with Jesus and that they're led by the Spirit of God. I love that passage in the book of Acts, chapter 4. It says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled." I think most people that come here get that. You know, they can understand that. These guys haven't been to seminary. These guys haven't been through training. These guys this, these guys that. They're uneducated, they're untrained. But the reason they marveled is that they realized that they had been with Jesus. It was obvious that they had spent time with Jesus. So it's not degrees on a wall. It's our job as leaders to spend time with him and to lead others in that same kind of a relationship with him. Numbers chapter 8. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, so he heard this voice, and it was the Lord speaking, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.' And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord had commanded." Always, always in the Old Testament, the priests had to be made clean. They had to offer offerings on their behalf. They had to go through cleansing ceremonies before they could offer anything on behalf of the people. But here, it's something a little bit different. It's similar to what we might do today to ordain somebody into the ministry. Again, in the book of Acts chapter 13, we read, "And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work in which I have called them.' Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So here in the book of Numbers, it's a similar thing. It's just done differently. If you look at verse 7, it says, "Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body." We should have done that to Jim when we ordained him. "And let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean." Verse 9 says, "And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel." So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Bulls were then sacrificed. If you read down through there, bulls were sacrificed to atone for the Levites and set them apart for the work of the ministry. If you go down to verse 24, it says, "This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50 years, they must cease performing this work and shall work no more. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties." So again, as we talked about last week, there was kind of this primetime zone of their life. They would enter ministry at age 30, and they would work till they were 50. Apparently, they could continue to serve within the house of the Levites, but they weren't supposed to serve the people after age 50. And then we see that their actual service starts at age 25, that there was a formal apprenticeship where they would be trained in ministry for a period of 5 years before their actual service would start at age 30. Chapter 9 begins with an introduction, instruction to celebrate the Passover celebration. You guys remember Sunday we talked about the Passover, and Jesus was celebrating that Passover meal when he instituted communion. So chapter 9 begins with verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it.'" So again, just like everything else, God had an order and a purpose and a timing for everything that he instructed them to do. If you read down some through chapter 9, you'll read that they obeyed God, they kept the Passover as they were instructed, but afterwards there was a problem. Some of the men came to Moses to let them know that when the Passover was celebrated, they couldn't participate because they were defiled. They had touched a dead body. They had contact with a dead body. So they weren't able to keep it, as it says here, according to all its rites and ceremonies. So they didn't do it. So Moses, what do we do? What in the world do we do? God gave us this command. And Moses didn't make something up. This was the first time that Moses had been through this, but basically said, I don't know. Let me ask God. All right, verse 8. He says, and Moses says to them, stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. That's exactly the right thing to do. They come to Moses with a problem, and Moses takes it to the Lord. Verse 9 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. So again, if there was a reason that they were unable to participate in the first month, they were still required by God to keep the Passover. Again, I mentioned Sunday that that's ordered in the scriptures for them to keep all of their days. That's something that they still do today. So they were instructed to do it in the second month, and they were able to do it. They were able to still celebrate it. If you look down at verse 15, I've mentioned a couple of times how they were directed to move while in the wilderness. Chapter 9, verse 15 says, now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle, like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. So when the cloud moved, the people moved. When it stayed put, the people stayed put. God was leading, and they were to follow him. And the point of that was they were to remain in his presence at all times. God wanted to be the absolute center of their lives. Chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. Okay, good. I was making sure Nick wasn't in here. He would start tooting out commands on a horn around here. They didn't have radios, right, like we have today, to communicate with the fancy Secret Service earpieces that Nick made us get for everybody so that he could have one. But you've got, if you picture this camp, you've got over 500,000 men of fighting age, right? It was 603,000 or 630,000, 500,000 guys, women, and children on top of that. And they're spread out across this desert land. How in the world do you communicate with them back then? You know, you couldn't call somebody, you couldn't text somebody. So God gives them instructions for making these horns, making these trumpets as a way to communicate. So they would be used, as it says here, to call the congregation, to call the congregation to the center of camp, to gather at the tabernacle. They were used to direct traffic, basically to tell this tribe to move. And then this one, if they were to go into battle, you could tell the eastern tribes to move forward, and then the northern tribes to join them, all of that stuff. So it was actually a pretty thorough, a great way to communicate back then. If you're familiar at all with end times prophecy, you know that God is not finished announcing things with the blow of a trumpet. We'll get into that several weeks from now. But look down with me to verse 10. It says, "Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before your God. I am the Lord your God." Now it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So things are set up, the camp is organized, they've been numbered, they've been gathered, leaders have been appointed, they've been put in the right place around the tabernacle, and they get used to waking up in the morning, and all their tents are faced toward the tabernacle. They see God. God is the center of the camp. God is the center of their lives. But now it's time for a move, and God is directing them to move toward the promised land. So all that we read about, all of those instructions that the tribe of the Levites had been given, it was now time to put learning into practice. You know, everything that they had been taught and everything that they had been instructed, it was now time to do it. So if you remember, Aaron and his sons would have to go in with these coverings and cover up the most holy of things. And then the others were to come in and they were to transport the stuff. Only the things that they were supposed to touch, and only in the way that God told them to do it. So it was time for them to be doers of the word, right? Actually do the things that they had been taught. And I'm sure after they sat there and there was all this preparation and they knew now that they were moving, that it was probably a time of excitement. You know, things were finally happening. God is moving, but you'll see the resistance by some begins. So look down at verse 29. It says, "Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, 'We are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel.' And he said to him, 'I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives.' So Moses said, 'Please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be, if you go with us, indeed it shall be, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same we will do to you.'" So Moses sees this guy. This guy is his father-in-law, but his father-in-law is a skilled guy, you know, in the wilderness. And apparently he lived near there, and he says, "Well, rather than go with you guys, I'm going to just return to my home." But Moses sees the giftings that he's been given, whether he can track or lead or whatever it is. There's a reason that he wants, in as much as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness. This guy was an outdoorsman. And I love the leadership here of Moses as he appeals to his father-in-law. He knows God's leading them, right? It's obvious. It's visible for Moses to see and all the people to see. The pillar of cloud and fire, and in those ways, and he's actually hearing from God. We couldn't celebrate the Passover, Moses. What do? Well, let me check. Let me ask God. And he asks God, and God responds to him. So he's a leader, and he knows that God is leading and that God is directing, but Moses also knows that he's not a one-man show. You know, that God has given him men around him that possess skills that he simply doesn't have. So he doesn't just say, "Well, God's leading, you know, I got this." He recognizes that God gives us brothers and sisters that have different gifts than we do, that when we come together to help us get to where we're going. So he doesn't just accept no when he knows that God can use his father-in-law, or at least not a first denial. Verse 33, it says, "So they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them, for the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." If you turn a page and get to chapter 11, if you read through the whole book of Numbers, and I encourage you to do it, maybe this is enough for you, but I encourage you to read through this book. When you get to chapter 11, you'll see this pattern start to emerge that goes on, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 20. It keeps going, and it doesn't seem to end. The people take their eyes off of God and where he's leading, and they put them on the circumstances that they're in. They start just seeing the immediate, what's in front of them right now. And with that, the murmurings begin. They start to look at their situation in life, the landscape in front of them, and they forget completely about where God is taking them. He's promised to take them to this promised land. And just as this is an issue for them, it's an issue for us today. We forget that when we whine and complain about our circumstances, we are murmuring against the one that is in control of all things. We forget that God has saved us in his end times people. That's what we are. In one sense, all that he's promised us has already been accomplished. And in another sense, we haven't quite arrived yet to the promised land. So like the children of Israel, we're sort of a people between lands, or as Gordon Fee puts it, we're between the times. We're in the already, but the not yet. All the promises have been made. We're living in the end times, but we haven't yet arrived. Romans 8:28 applies to us. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So I may not love the situation that I'm facing today, right? That was their story. If they trusted God and trusted Moses, things would have been different. But they were just looking at the situation that they were facing today, the obstacle they were looking at. We can do that and forget that God is in control of it all. And even if I don't like this particular thing, God is using it in my life for good, for my good. Before we move through the rest of this, that pattern I talked about of complaining, and I want to remind you that God does not change. Right? That's one of the characteristics of God. He's not like us. He's omnipresent, right? God can be in all places at all times. He's omniscient, which all-knowing, right? God knows all things. He knows the future, certainly not us. And he is immutable or unchanging. And God tells us that in Malachi 3:6. He says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Later in this book that we're in, Numbers, in chapter 23, he says, "God's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." What does repent mean? Come on. I'll take a chapter off the end. Come on. Turn around. There, look at that. Change direction. It's often said change direction, but it's really to change our minds. Right, so that when we repent, that's what we do. We change our minds about Jesus. So God's saying, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. God does not change. We change. God doesn't. All that to say, again, there's this pattern that we're going to see in the next few chapters where it looks like God and Moses are like playing good cop, bad cop. The people complain. God gets mad, and he's ready to smoke them, literally, we'll see, in some cases. And then Moses steps in, and he begs them not to, and then he's the hero. What do we call it when we talk to God? prayer, right? When we pray to God, come on, guys, stand up. No, just kidding. Several of you guys have learned that when we talk to God, it's not so often about good cop or bad cop or us trying to change the will of God, but under the new covenant, like we talked about Sunday, he writes his will on our hearts, and prayer is so often just that, us talking to God and changing our will or allowing him to change our will to be like his will, to be the same as his will. So we know that God is a God of justice, and there's about 1,000 times as we go through this book that he probably should have smoked them all. But also through Moses pleading with him, through Moses praying, the prayers that he prays, it gives God an opportunity to demonstrate his mercy and for us to see what our prayers for intercession for other people do. So just keep that in mind through the next several chapters. We won't do several chapters tonight, just preceding it. Chapter 11, verse 1. I can take a breath since I said take a chapter off. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now, you would think, seeing this, witnessing this, that the people would learn a quick lesson here. Or those that survived this would learn a quick lesson from others. I don't know if you guys try to put yourself in that place. I always try to do that when I'm reading the Bible. What would this really have been like in our lives? You know, people are complaining, or there's a group over here that's murmuring, and then all of a sudden, whew, the new chairs catch on fire. You know, and you smell that smell of burning hair and flesh and all of that. And you think, wow, I'm not going to do that anymore or ever again. But that's not the situation. Moses prays, the fire's quenched. Verse 4 says, now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt when we were in captivity, when we were slaves, when we were held against our will. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onion, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. There's nothing at all except this miraculous food that God has provided for us from heaven. So a couple things quick. Do you notice that it says this mixed multitude? This was not purely a group of 100% full covenant people of God. They were part Egyptian, part Israeli, but they weren't all in. Some of them were just kind of along for the ride. Something's happening, the people are moving, and they want to be a part of it, but they're not fully committed, kind of like the church today. I don't mean this church necessarily, but the church in general today. Jesus said that even until the time of the final harvest, there would be wheat and tares, right? Wheat being the real deal, the real thing, and tares being weeds that just looked like the real thing. So we see it when bad things happen, right? Or people run into a hard time in life and they decide that they want to add a little Jesus to their life, but then they still have a taste of the world that remains inside of them, like these guys thinking back to cucumbers and leeks and garlic. And that taste for the world pulls them back. And they keep looking back instead of looking toward the promises of God that he's made for those that follow him. One of the other things happens when we're discontent is that just as laughter can be contagious, I wish Ron was here tonight so he could demonstrate But you know how that is, if somebody's laughing and they got a big belly laugh, it's contagious. You can't help it. Or you hear one of the little kids laughing and it just comes out of us. In the same way, when people murmur and complain and are negative, and you've got 50 Eeyores around you, that spreads. And that's exactly what happened here. Moses, he's walking through the camp, and he could hear the families crying about this and missing the things that they had back in Egypt. And they were actually standing in the doorways of their tents crying, it says. And it affects him. And the weight of leading the people of God that are murmuring and complaining takes a toll on Moses. Verse 10, it says, "Then Moses heard the people weeping." Wait a minute. Can you get us to... There we go. "Then Moses heard the people weeping through their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased." Go ahead, verse 11. "So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, "Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land in which you swore to their fathers"? Where am I to get meat to give to all these people? For they weep over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" Verse 14, "I am not able to bear these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." What a prayer to God. God, if you see any favor in me, if you love me, please kill me right now, instead of making me continue to lead these people. Moses says, I can't do it anymore. You delivered them from Egypt, and now they want this, and now they want that. They're crying about meat. I'm in a desert. Where am I going to get meat to eat, God? How am I going to do this? And God answers him. In verse 16, it says, "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you, and will put the same upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone.'" So he gave them elders to serve alongside him. And then verse 18, it says, "Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us this meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat.'" Verse 19, "You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?'" I like it. But Moses didn't. It was more like, "Now, God, why would you say that? Why would you promise these people meat? Remember, you made me count them, and there's over 600,000 carnivores here with nothing but meat on their minds. Why would you promise them that?" Because Moses is doing what we're doing a lot of the time, right? Moses is looking at the circumstances and saying, "How in the world is this going to happen?" Verse 23, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you will see whether what I say will happen to you or not.'" Now you will see whether what I say will happen to you or not. God says, "What did I say that I would do? Then that's what I shall do." And I think, really, we should all read this verse like every single day. Multiple times a day, probably. God says, "I'm going to do this, The how doesn't really matter. If I said it, it's so. Has my arm been shortened? He says, Moses, do you know who you're dealing with? God says, do you know who I am, right? We look at our circumstances and think, it's impossible, it can't happen. We might not say that out loud, you know, or we might not admit that to others, but inside we're thinking, this is bigger than God, or my circumstances are bigger than God, or my obstacles are. Has the Lord's arm been shortened? You know, I mean, the question from this to us is, how big is your God? And do you trust him? Verse 24 says, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, although they never did so again. They began to speak forth the word of God. They prophesied. We'll be talking about that specifically a lot over the next several weeks in 1 Corinthians. God knows all things. I said that earlier, right? God knows the future. So prophecy can have a predictive aspect of it, like what's going to happen, but that's not always the case. The New Testament gift that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians is not necessarily predictive. It can be, but for the most part, it is speaking forth the word of God to the church for edification. What's that? Edification, building up, strengthening, for comfort to the church. That's in there for exhortation or intense encouragement, like, come on, guys, you can do this. Prophecy can be that. So these guys are prophesying. The Spirit drops on them, and they're prophesying. And then some kid runs in, or a young man, it says, and tells on these two guys that remained out of the camp that were also prophesying. Basically, hey, Moses, there are two guys out there prophesying, and they're out of bounds, or they're not following the rules. They're not doing it like the rest of these guys. And Joshua picks up on that. If you look at verse 28, it says, so Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. It would be awesome if this happened to everybody. If the Spirit of God fell on all, and they were all able to prophesy. And now, this wasn't really a bad thing on Joshua's part. He gets criticized here for saying that. But the reality is, he was Moses' assistant. And one of his primary concerns as an assistant to Moses was the ministry of Moses and the position that the Lord had put him in. He knew that God had chosen Moses to lead, that he anointed him for ministry to the people for such a time as this. These guys weren't with the 70 elders when the Spirit of the Lord had come upon them. Maybe they were a threat to the ministry, or they would somehow undermine the leadership of Moses. So I'm just saying, Joshua is one of the two guys that was led into the Promised Land. We should give him kind of the benefit of the doubt here. And Moses shows no fear of these guys, the two guys that were prophesying outside of the camp. And I don't mean no fear like out of pride or arrogance, like, oh, they're not a threat to me or what the Lord has raised me up to. But Moses knows that they've been filled with the Spirit of God, just like the other 70 men. And any man or woman that's been filled with the Holy Spirit, truly Spirit-filled, will never be divisive, never undermine the authority that the Lord has established. So Moses is ready to pull his hair out, leading these people, and he says, Joshua, nothing would be better. Nothing would be better if the Spirit of God was poured out on all of his people. My job would be so much easier, he he says, basically. If everyone who has ever been in ministry before, I think, would say amen to that with Moses, if the Spirit of God was poured out on all of the people. So then the wind begins to blow. If you read down through here, the wind blows, and it basically starts raining quail. And the winds, because of the winds, they were forced to fly really close to the ground so that the people could just bat them out of the air. Look down at verse 30. It says, "And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground." So because of the winds, they're like 3 feet off the ground, flying around. Verse 32 says, "And the people stayed up all that night," stayed up all that day, all night, and all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers. Now, I know that means nothing to us. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Somebody way smarter than me calculated 10 homers, what 10 homers of quail would be. And it was hundreds of gallons, like if you had to quantify them in a liquid, like 850 gallons of quail. When they do it by weight, 1,900 birds for the loser, for the one that collected the least, 1,900 quail. And then they begin to lay them out to dry them or whatever, just in case they couldn't down 1,000 or 2, you know, before they went bad. 1,900 for the one that had the least. There was some calculation on what the total number would have been, and it was unreal. So they spread them out. Verse 33 says, "But while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague," verse 34, "so he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people who had yielded to the craving." That Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of craving. You think about that today, like how many people in our society, how many people in the state of Maine in the past year have had their cravings or their lusts become their graves, you know, through addiction or through different things. And this was a taste of God's judgment that we see poured out here. But it was also, again, an opportunity. Like earlier, where that part of the camp was set on fire, and there was an opportunity for the rest to learn from it, this again was an opportunity for those that survived to learn and remember that the people of God are not to be ruled by their appetites, their flesh or their cravings for physical or for emotional desires should not overrule their spiritual lives, should not overrule the leading of the Spirit of God, because sin leads to death. And that's exactly what we see here. They were led by their lusts. That's a great stopping point. So let's end there. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it. We thank you for the lessons that are in it. Lord, I pray that we would learn from this. And Lord, thank you for the reminder tonight that your arms have not been shortened. Lord, just our perspective and the circumstances and the impossible in our eyes is not impossible for you. You're God. So Lord, give us safe travel as we leave this place. Give us fellowship, good fellowship with one another. Lord, thank you for Heidi doing children's ministry right now. We do pray for our brothers and sisters at United Baptist, Lord, that you would heal and strengthen them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.